One. Image bashing is not a very safe sport. Well, I was in Bombay, India some years ago as a person who has now been transplanted to Texas and having a few cattle of my own at one time. I was quite incensed by seeing a group of Brahma cattle lying in the middle of one of the busiest intersections at this squalid, teeming city in India. I was predisposed to take a 2x4 and go out there and to job them in the flank and get them out of the way of all the screaming, blatting, bleeping, honking taxicabs, buses, pedicabs, and the throngs of people who were having to go around them. Stoplights didn't matter, they weren't working anyway. But I began to realize what would happen to me in that nation of Hindus if they saw me taking a 2x4 and getting the attention of one of their gods. Because you see, in India, a nation of about 550 million people who are malnourished, poverty-stricken, and ridden with endemic disease, cattle are holy. They are gods. And so they're in competition with the people who are out in the fields, and the minute some little green thing peeps its head up above the soil, they pluck it up, or they're rag pickers in the garbage pails or the garbage piles, the refuse that is thrown off in some of the big cities. Starvation is commonplace. Infant mortality is very high. Protein malnourishment causes a very lack of endeavor, a lack of inventiveness, creativity, a lack of get up and go. They don't want to work because they feel weak and tired all the time because they don't have any protein. But they're in competition with their protein because they worship their cattle. Now, the way I could have been injured or even killed would have been to have attacked or jobbed with a 2x4 one of those Brahma bulls to get him out of the intersection. At the present time in the United States, an image of the Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, perhaps not all of the ultra-liberal churches like the Episcopal Church and some of the others, but certainly the mainstream fundamental churches of the United States, an image of theirs is being soundly bashed. I speak of an infamous motion picture released yesterday in theaters all over the United States, which has created a furor that perhaps is the greatest in the history of our country with regard to the reaction of the ultra-right wing orthodox religionists and the media, particularly the entertainment media, a motion picture called The Last Temptations of Christ. I want to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 24 and read to you what Jesus Christ said when he told his disciples what some of the signs would be that would be like a hallmark of his impending return to this earth. He said, "I am coming again." The first message that ever came back to heaven when Jesus was seen bodily to depart by his own disciples in the first chapter of the book of Acts was delivered by an angel who said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And he said he is going to return again. They're going to make some adjustment to the PA system, apparently. Can you hear me all right? All right. I think it's because a combination of the air conditioning and maybe this volume. I'm just not sure. All right. The first message that ever came back, to repeat that, when Jesus Christ was ascending into heaven, was that he was going to return. People in the Philippines believed General Douglas MacArthur when he said, "I shall return." And return he did at the end of World War II. I was astounded years ago to realize that 44% of the ordained clergy that come out of the seminaries and that fill the pulpits in many of the mainstream fundamental churches did not believe in the literal, bodily second coming of Jesus Christ. But Jesus himself warned in verse 5 of Matthew 24, "Many shall come in my name." They come in the name of Jesus. They say, "Bless you, Jesus." And I speak in the name of Christ, as some of them pronounce it down in Texas. And they say, "He is the Christ." Not necessarily that they are the Christ, although that is also implied, as we shall see. But they say that he is the Christ. And shall deceive many. How many of you in this room actually believe, don't raise your hands, in your heart of hearts, someone can stand up there and preach to you about Jesus and still deceive you? Well, Christ said that he could. He said in verse 11, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Now, there are a lot of people who will tell you, "I am one of those." I can go right down here to Little Rock to the Bible Baptist bookstore and buy books against Armstrongism that will tell you that I believe in a concocted hodgepodge of Seventh-day Adventism, Jehovah's Witness doctrine, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, Judaism, and a whole weird mixture of Old Testament holy days and holidays that was sort of concocted by my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, as a gimmick by which he could build a big church. Now, does that make sense if you stop to think it through for a minute, that you would get the weirdest doctrine anybody ever heard of? Take the seventh-day Sabbath, which already lets you out of the mainstream and puts you way over here on the fringe with some of the so-called cults, and a lot of other doctrines like no immortality of the soul, no heaven when you die, God is coming back to the earth, rejection of the pagan holidays, adoption instead of God's annual festivals and holy days, and that doctrine, which is not going to be believed or listened to or tolerated, but by one out of perhaps hundreds of thousands, was the gimmick by which my father rode the crest of the wave to great religious success. Doesn't make sense, does it? Well, that is not true. He didn't borrow from anybody. But when you look into the Word of God and you believe it exactly as it is, with no embellishments, no misinterpretation, that is going to be said, ultimately, of you, that you believe in a hodgepodge. Because you see, many of the main doctrines and the fundamental beliefs of the fundamentalist churches are simply not correct. As we sang this song a moment ago, I'm sort of amazed. All over our country, in thousands of churches every Sunday morning, people stand up and sing, "All one body we, one in hope and doctrine." Baptists sing it. Methodists at the same time across the street are singing it. The Church of Christ is singing it. The Pentecostal people are singing it. The Evangelical Christian Church is singing it. The Two Seed and the Spirit Fire Baptized Leapers and Jumpers of South Fifth Avenue, Chicago are singing it. They're all singing that song. All one body, we, and there are more than 400 of them who are completely differing in doctrine, but the old faithful words say, one in hope and doctrine. What they mean is, in that room at that time, they are one. And the people across the street, that's number two. That's second best. That's somebody else. Jesus said, and I read in verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs." Could you ever have believed in a false Christ? "And false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." Now, I've never seen that yet. I once went, and I've written of it in my book called The Real Jesus, to an outdoor tent camp presentation by A.A. Allen, whose alcoholic-ridden body was found with a young boy in a motel room in San Francisco when he died. My wife and I, as very young newlyweds with another couple who were going through Ambassador College back in the early 1950s, went down to an empty lot somewhere in the southeastern part of Los Angeles where A.A. Allen had come with his big trucks and his caravan of huge buses and unfolded this gigantic tent that perhaps would seat about 15,000 people. And he was up there with that hoarse voice, ranting and raving and parading around with a gasp after every word. "I tell you that he went up to Jerusalem. He did not go down, he went up. I tell you, the Bible says he will deliver you from all your diseases." And I listened to this for a while, and I say, he sounds exactly like some of these idiots that I hear over some of the Mexican radio stations at night. They all sound exactly alike. They must go to some college that is called the Groaners, the Grunters, or the Gaspers, or whatever. And I was sort of turned off. I was also entertained. And as a result of the fact that John and Audrey and my wife Shirley, who was here, and I sat there obviously not really entering into the festivities. We didn't stand in our chair. We didn't do this. We didn't think it did any good. And we did not put anything in the offering, which came around about four or five times. So there were a group of people in suits who sort of watched us while we watched A.A. Allen. I've written in my book of how a young, rather overweight young lady ahead of me was encouraging her younger brother to enter into the festivities, and finally she leapt up on the chair. A.A. Allen said it was a message from God. We heard her actually conspiring with the boy. I'll show you how it's done. So I really didn't take it very seriously when he's taking off his jacket, mopping his brow, taking a drink of water, while she is the center of attraction in the audience. But I listened to some of this, heard the man threaten people with their home burning, or perhaps an automobile accident, because there were seven people in that big tent, he said, whom God had told him, and he was lying, that they had to cough up with $100 because they were $700 short, and he claimed the Lord had actually told him, heard this with my own eyes, saw it, watched it, and acted. And sure enough, he just kept on talking and warning and threatening and about he might come tonight and anything could happen to you between now and the time you get home. And little by little, it must have taken, what, 10, 20, 15, 20, 30 minutes, I forget. But eventually, there were seven people in that tent that got out their checkbooks and gave him, after several different offerings had already been collected, an extra $700. Now, I grew up in a religious family. My father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, was ordained to the ministry a year before I was born. I grew up deeply resenting religion. I resented the fact that I was a kid who lived outside the incorporated limits of Eugene, Oregon, where my father preached in a little unpainted clapboard church with a his and her outhouse out back instead of indoor flushing facilities, and kept Saturday for Sunday. I didn't like that at all. When I would go to school, the other kids, they kept Easter, Christmas, Halloween. My parents didn't. The other kids could go to rehearsals for basketball or football or cheerleading contests on Friday night. I couldn't. I resented that. So I resolved as I grew up to get out and away from that stifling religion as quickly as I could. I couldn't until I was 18 because my parents wouldn't sign me into the service. So when I was 18, I joined the Navy and I left home and I got out from under the autocratic control of my father and his religion. It was not until I came much later, after I'd been out of the Navy, to some crucial moments in my own life that I decided to try to prove it one way or the other. And I had a far bigger obstacle than you people did, or perhaps do. I've seen that it's very easy to believe in someone who is a stranger from very far away. Someone you hear over the radio waves, someone you see on television. There is an old axiom, familiarity breeds contempt, and that is quite true. Jesus said, did he not, that a man who is a prophet hath no honor among his own kin, in his own family, his own house, and in his own country. But if he is a stranger from far away, he's got to be somebody. People respect him then. Familiarity does breed contempt. It did in my case, growing up as a boy, hearing a man preach totally against the mainstream, totally against the fundamental concepts of so-called Christianity, preaching about a far different Jesus Christ than the one that is portrayed by all of the churches. So I began by reading literature from other churches. I would pick up stuff out of the reading rack at the First Christian Church, or the Church of Christ Scientist, or even the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or our neighbor lady was a reconstructed Mormon, or whatever it is, the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. She would give my wife literature, and I began reading. I came across a little booklet by Richard D. Hahn in which he was debunking the idea that there is any works, anything you must do in regard to having salvation. And so he stopped where there is a comma in the Bible, and he said, not of works, lest any man should boast. He didn't go on to quote the rest of that scripture in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Little by little, I began to prove a few things to myself, and it was a little bit of a bitter pill to swallow. I didn't really want to accept all of those things that I was reading, but eventually I had to. And it was far more difficult for me, believe it or not, than it has been for some of you who experienced the same thing. I used to ask audiences years ago in the late 50s and early 60s, how many of you, when I first came on the radio, and I began in 1955 and 6, and I was full-time on the radio by 1957, it gives away a lot of years, of course, were angered, incensed, upset, began to say, who does this guy think he is? Well, obviously many people were, because I used to get a very large response. People would put their hands in the air and say, well, that's what I thought. I thought, what in the world are you talking about? That can't be right. But they were angered into blowing the dust off this book and actually beginning to open it up and to read it and to study it for the first time in their lives, instead of getting it already concocted and mixed and just put in their heads like a funnel from the established church or from their own upbringing or their background. Now, all of this has been very important and very comforting to me throughout the years of my mature adult life. That is the fact that instead of what a lot of people would naturally assume because of who my father was, well, Teddy just followed along in his father's footsteps. Like Richard Roberts, or like the sons of other well-known evangelists, they just go right along with their father. I think one of them that's on Pat Robertson, I think, has his son on television, and Jimmy Swaggart has his son on television. They just follow along with Daddy and accept the religion. Millions of people think that is true of me. Nothing could be further from the truth. I had to come at it with a bulwark or a barrier or an obstacle in my way called Herbert W. Armstrong. That was a far bigger obstacle for me as a young man who understood my father and all about him and his marriage to my mother and the way he treated his children and so on. And so it has been very comforting to me in my later years, as I say, to realize that I had to come at this from the concept of study and of proof, one way or the other, and not blind acceptance. Years and years ago, I began to realize that the Jesus Christ of Nazareth that is preached by the ministry of this world is not the Christ of the Bible or of history, because that Christ actually did walk this earth. He really was born of a virgin nearly 2,000 years ago. He really did live and work in the area around Galilee, 90 miles north of Jerusalem. He really did say all these words that are faithfully recorded by the four writers who were like reporters of their day, who took down what he said and what he did. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is speaking about some of those who were trying to get members for themselves by causing the people in Corinth to go back into Judaism and circumcision. And he labeled them, verse 13, as false apostles. He called them deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And he said, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. I have a brochure, we may have copies here, if we don't, please be sure to ask for one, entitled Satan's Greatest Deception. It really goes hand in glove with a book entitled The Real Jesus, for the simple reason that the greatest deception that Satan the devil has ever managed to foist upon unsuspecting minds in the Western world of monotheistic so-called Christianity is that the individual who pops into your mind when someone pronounces the name Jesus Christ is not the Christ of the Bible and bears no resemblance to him whatsoever. Just rehearse it briefly in your own mind. If you do not know when this individual was born, the world thinks he was born on December 25th, and every year the greatest Christian celebration is the Mass of Christ, so named by the Roman Catholic Church, which adapted the ancient pagan Saturnalia and Brumalia of the pagan Romans, and before them, the Egyptians, the Sumerians, Akkadians, and Babylonians, who worshipped symbols of sex, fecundity, reproduction, fertility. Worshipped at the altar of Isis and Osiris, at Semiramis and Nimrod. And they worshipped at the depth of winter, the winter solstice, the 25th of December. And their symbols were little green trees, the fabled tree that sprang up overnight out of the old dead log, which was a symbol of a false Christ, Nimrod, who married his own mother, Semiramis, who was the inventor of the pagan Babylonian mystery religion. Their symbols were those of orbs and bulbs, which symbolized both male and female sexual organs, and the egg and the seed, which of course is the source of all life. They saw in the lily, not what we see, just a lovely white flower in its utter simplicity, but they saw in it the actual act of copulation. And so the ancient pagans worshipped the lily flower which blooms in the winter, as a sign of fertility. And it is not true, even though in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which came out during the Civil War, that Christ was born in the beauty of the lilies across the sea. It isn't true. He was not born in the beauty of the lilies, nor was he born on December 25th. He was born probably in around the latter part, near the 24th or so of September. He was exactly 33 and a half years of age at the Passover when he was killed. Not only do they not know when he was born, they don't know the method of his birth. The Roman Catholic Church thinks that Mary was the one who was immaculately conceived, not Jesus. They've got to go one step back. Well, why not Mary's mother and her mother and her mother? When do they get pure? But the Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with Jesus, but with Mary, whom they call the Mother of God. And indeed she was, but she was not immaculately conceived, but conceived in exactly the same way you and I were. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, so says the Bible, emptied himself in Philippians, the second chapter, and became of no repute, and became made like unto, as the book of Hebrews says, the seed of Abraham. And he himself said that he was flesh, that he was as human as you are human and I am human, yet he was very God, changed into human flesh, so that for a time, as he actually was a little embryonic beginning in the womb of a virginal young maid in Palestine so many years ago, was reduced to that lowest level of human beginnings as you yourself had your own beginning. Everyone in this room got here by the same method. Your father and your mother, who came together in love, and a begettal of a human female ovum took place by the attack of its outer shell of one male spermatozoon, or in the case of identical twins, perhaps two. And in that case, here you are. And at that very moment, that little tiny dot that even dipping an ink needle into a font of ink, you could make a little tiny dot that would be larger than you were when you started. And yet, built in the genes and chromosomes of that pattern was everything that you are to become eventually. Eventual height, shape, weight, color of skin, texture of skin, color and texture of hair, certain proclivities of your maternal and paternal grandparents, the appearance that you're going to have, the way your nose and cheekbones and eyes, color of your eyes, even certain talents, even timbre and tenor of your voice, was all transmitted by that tiny molecular beginning. Christ's beginnings were the same. And if you want to go off into another subject, which I won't, when was Christ Christ? Well, from the moment of conception. Then what does that say about the sin and the crime, which is murder of abortion? But that's not my subject for today. But it's interesting to think about. Not only do they not know how he was born, and don't preach it and teach it, and most of you have never even heard that much of an explanation in the churches you've attended all your lives about the conception of Jesus Christ, now have you? Because they simply avoid it. They don't explain it. They don't let you understand it. But they don't know of which race was he. I meet anti-Semites all the time, and racists of every stripe. But it says very clearly in the book of Hebrews, it is evident our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which the Bible said nothing concerning priesthood. And as Jesus himself, in meeting a Samaritan woman at the well, was told by her, how is it thou, being a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan woman? And here are the genealogies in both Luke and Matthew, leading all the way back through David to Judah, of whom the Bible says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, who was the progenitor of the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Other people want to make him every kind of a color, every kind of a race. And racist leanings sometimes are the motivation for that kind of an idea. But many people in the Western professing, predominantly Caucasian Christian world deny that Jesus was a Jew. They know virtually nothing about his early life. They know nothing about his business, that he was a mover of heavy stones, a person who dealt in site preparation, who could skillfully lay beautiful mosaics, who was dealing with pillars and columns and vaulted arches, not a carpenter with a few nails in his mouth and a big canvas apron and a hammer, a claw hammer in his hand as the carpenter, but in those days they built out of stone, out of masonry, out of big cinder and building blocks that were carved out of the volcanic strata and sometimes the sedimentary strata of that land in which they lived. Then, of course, they hadn't the faintest idea of what he taught. All the churches disagree on that, or there wouldn't be all the disagreements. They don't know that he called his disciples and commissioned them to go into all the world and to preach the good news of his coming kingdom. Most of the churches don't know what is the kingdom of God. They don't know that it's the government of God that is going to rule on this earth for 1,000 years, that the only promise made to you as a Christian in Revelation 2:26 and 3:21 is that to him that overcometh will I give power over the nations. And they think that's some sort of metaphor. I guess that means inside of you. They spiritualize it away. You sit there and you're a little washerwoman up here somewhere, a widow, maybe on fixed income, and you've got power over the nation. Nonsense. It means far more power than President Reagan has. The Congress limits his power. It means the power of a ruler over a state. It means absolute power, the power of God. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 3:21. Now, if he is seated with his Father in his throne and he came back and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, then how much power does he promise a converted Christian? Why don't the churches teach that the kingdom of Almighty God is coming to this earth, that Jesus Christ is going to apportion positions of rulership, governorship, directorship, control, power, when he returns, to straighten up the insoluble mess that humankind finds itself in today? But they don't teach that. They don't know why he came, what he taught. They don't know the method of his death. Millions fantasize that he died of a broken heart. The Bible says he shed his blood. Very few people have ever seen the actual caricature, and their mind's eye would rebel at the spectacle of the way Jesus must really have looked on not the cross, for there was no cross, but a stake, an upright pail, to which he was affixed with only one spike through both wrists. The reason for breaking the legs was because of the constriction of the esophagus. And the Greek word stauro, which is plural of stauros, and is the only word used in the New Testament, always translated out of the Latin Vulgate into crux, has no more etymological derivation from stake or pail, upright pail, to cross than does basketball hoop to microphone. There is no connection whatsoever. Read Bullinger's Companion Bible. Jesus was affixed to an upright pail. The reason they broke the legs was because they could not heave themselves aright any further, and the victims of that kind of death, which was not crucifixion, because that word too comes from the Latin and means to be affixed to a crux. But he was impaled, meaning affixed to an upright tree, and the Bible uses the word tree on many occasions because it was like the trunk of a tree that was lopped off, and he was affixed to it with his arms so extended and his body so tortured that if they broke the legs, they could no more heave themselves upright to get a breath of air. And so the victim on the pail suffocated. But because the Bible had proscriptions against things strangled, Almighty God allowed it to be arranged that Jesus died by a spear thrust in his side. And so, blood and water poured out after he had been beaten within an inch of his life. The flesh flayed away from his cheeks, his chest, and his back, so that the 22nd Psalm says, I can tell, I can count my bones. They gaped at me like bulls of Bashan. They gambled for my clothing. Read the 22nd chapter of Psalms that leads into the beautiful 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. And you will understand the 23rd Psalm as very likely being a final prayer that entered Christ's mind just before he died. You anoint my head in the presence of mine enemies. But read the 22nd because it leads into it and includes thoughts that he must have experienced while he was dying on the stake. Millions of people do not know that he was truly dead. Christ says in the first chapter of Revelation, I am he who was alive and was dead, and behold, I live. And the Bible insists that Christ was actually dead, that he died in the same way that you and I die. And the Bible tells you what is death. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:19, they all have one breath. As dieth a beast, so dieth a man. They all die in the same way. They all go to the same place. So that a man has no preeminence over a beast. It says in Numbers, the 19th chapter, that the life is in the blood thereof. And it says that he sprinkled many nations in Isaiah 56, and that by his blood is sin atoned. And that he shed his life's blood. He died because he bled to death. But the churches teach that he died of a broken heart. His great heart, some of the books say, swelled up and just burst with pain and looking out at the people there, and so on. Now, they don't know how long he was in the tomb. They say that he was buried on Good Friday, and that he rose on Easter, that is pronounced exactly the same as it used to be, except it was a silent H in Babylon, to the pagan goddess of Sumeria and Babylonia, who was Ishtar, or Easter, or Astarte, with a silent T-E on the end, Ashtaroth. And Asherah was an upright pale. Asherim were many upright pales. And an Asherah was also a grove of oak trees, where the pagan druids, who were nothing more than a carryover of the false priests of Jeroboam's day, did all of their infant sacrifices and their necromancy and their witchcraft. And so in that ancient time, they believed in fecundity and fertility and the rites of spring, and it was dedicated to the goddess of fertility. To this day, many young girls don't know why, but they want to be a June bride. Well, that was because Juno, which was one of the Greek versions of ancient Semiramis and a goddess of sexual reproduction and fertility, gave her name to the pagan month of June, and so they want to be a June bride because of the signs and portents of being a mother. But that's been lost from history, but they continue the tradition. So every time early spring is just budding forth, the tulips, the daffodils come out, the little crocuses and the first little plants begin to creep out of the soil, our so-called Christian society goes thundering off to the Rose Bowl and some far-off mountain and some gigantic outdoor pavilion. They get up at 3:30, 4 o'clock. Hurry, children, brush your teeth, get in your white patent leather. All the kids get all dolled up, and the family goes off while it's pitch black, and their cars everywhere with their headlights on. 4:30. Silently they gather, and it's awesome as they watch the sun coming up over the horizon. And there is a priest, and they all bow and pray to the sun when it is in the east as it is rising. You know, many kids grow up thinking that's why they call it Easter, because they think Easter has to do with the sun in the east, I guess. I don't know. Or maybe they think it rhymes with the east. I guess they don't know what it really means. All they've got to do is look it up in any encyclopedia. The 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, which is the last one which includes theological history, has some very interesting articles on it. Tells you in plain black and white print, and it's not a theological book. It wasn't put out by the Church of England, and they keep Easter anyway. Tells you exactly what are the pagan roots of two of the greatest so-called Christian holidays, Ishtar or Astarte or Easter, with its symbols of eggs which are eaten as a sign of fecundity, its symbols of rabbits which are known for their very short gestation period and rapid procreation, and rabbits do not lay eggs, but I grew up until I was 5 or 6 or 7 thinking they did. Hopping across the landscape, laying eggs. I thought those were eggs. You know, you pick one up, that's not an egg. But anyway, they don't tell you till you're a little older. You know, you begin to learn, well, rabbits don't lay eggs. They procreate in the same way horses, cows, pigs, chickens, and people do. But don't worry. Stores in Little Rock will be laden with rabbits and chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs come next Ishtar. And so-called Christians will go and buy them. And it's a huge sales season, because of the spring outfits of yellows and whites and greens, which depict growing flowers and pretty things. And it's a time when everybody goes off to a sunrise service. Now Christ, the real Christ of the Bible, insists in Matthew 12:40, even as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights, and any first grader could just block out in the blackboard 3 days, color part of it black, the next part white, that's the dark part, the daylight part. The Bible very clearly shows that every day has 24 hours. The first chapter of Genesis, the evening and the morning was the first yom. Hebrew word is yom, day. It tells you an evening and a morning. It begins at sunset, the way God begins the days. They don't begin at the dead midnight, but they begin at sunset. 3 days and 3 nights would he be in the tomb. Well, if you just put down in a pencil, Friday night to Saturday night, to Sunday night, to Monday night. Now, wait a minute. Then he didn't raise until Tuesday morning, did he? Doesn't work, does it? You cannot get 3 days and three nights between Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning, but there are millions of people who believe it, and there are theologians who try to defend it and claim that, well, you see, when Jesus said 3 days and three nights, he didn't mean 3 days and three nights. When he said the wages of sin is death, he didn't mean death. He meant eternal life. Isn't it interesting that practically everything he said he didn't mean? Jesus said, think not something. Everybody thinks the exact opposite. You know what he said, don't think? He said, think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That means to do or to perform. And he said, not one jot or one crossing of a T or comma or the period at the end of the sentence will ever fall or fail or pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And he said, I have kept my Father's commandments. And in Matthew 19:17, he told the young nobleman, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. But the world doesn't believe that. They think he came to do away with the commandments, so you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, I've given the analogy many times in the past of a World War II veteran who teaches his child for years and years and years about his good old friend Joe McGillicuddy. And he tells him Joe McGillicuddy was 6'7", and that he had giant biceps, and he was just a fantastic athlete, that he was a real champion, he was a paratrooper, he had absolute fearlessness, and he courageous, he was very handsome and charming and so on. And then one day, about 20 years later, the doorbell rings, and the kid opens the door, and there's a little wizened guy standing there, about 5'2½". He's missing all of his front teeth. He's got tattoos all over his body. He's got a scraggly beard and wispy long hair. And he's standing there on one leg. He's on a wooden leg. And he says, hi, I'm Joe McGillicuddy. Of course, the kid just about passes out, because all of his life he's been told about this great, stalwart, handsome person who was Joe McGillicuddy. And he gets the shock of his life when the real article shows up. As I said on the television program, the Jesus of this world could easily be picked out of a crowd in the Super Bowl with a pair of two-power binoculars. There'd be a guy in a white robe, right? Little crown of thorns, right? Long brown locks cascading over his shoulders, thin aquiline nose, petulant lips, far-off gaze. I mean, there are a lot of these creeps and weirdos standing around the street corners in Hollywood, standing in line, waiting to get a bit part in a Jesus movie. And apparently this creep that they've got in the latest one is no worse than any of the rest of them. Scraggly beard. Looks like a hippie. He's a vagabond. They portray him as being demented, given to all kinds of weird fantasies, so that here he is dying on the cross and fantasizes in the film about committing fornication. And they actually show the scene. As I said at the beginning, image bashing is not a very healthy pursuit. Can you begin to imagine, with the furor over this film, what would happen, even here in the United States of America, if the motion picture makers of Hollywood had decided to portray instead the last temptations of Muhammad? Can you imagine what would happen? All the Iranians, all the Muslims, and there are large numbers of them, the black Muslim movement in New York and elsewhere, I'll guarantee you they would not be anywhere near as liberal about the Constitution and about the freedom of speech and the lack of censorship. I would even dare say that the security guards in the major cities of the United States, who right now as we sit here are patting people down. Did you know that? They're searching their handbags. You don't go to see the movie unless you are searched from head to foot. Why? Because they're fearful somebody is going to be such an ultra-right winger, they're going to go into the film and bomb it or set it afire. Into the theater and bomb it or set it afire. Well, let me tell you, if they were to portray Muhammad as an insane, fantasizing, demented fornicator, as a liar, as a person who admits to lying, cheating, breaking the commandments, and portray him as a sinner, the Muslims in this country would want to kill somebody. If they had made a movie in which they portray Buddha as being a person of gross temptations, commits adultery, commits fornication, fantasizes, even as he's dying, about coming down off the cross and having an act of sex with a prostitute. Can you imagine what the Chinese community would do? Can you imagine the reaction of Oriental people? Can you imagine the reaction of other nations? They just insult their own God, which I find horribly ironic, is a false God to begin with. That's the irony to me. Yes, it is blasphemy. It's total blasphemy, but then so is it blasphemy to suggest that Jesus Christ of Nazareth did away with his Father's law, that he is not the Lord of the Sabbath day, but of Sunday instead, that he is the Lord of eggs and bunnies and Ishtar and the Mass of Christ, which is the worship of the Brumalia at the depth of winter and its celebrated paganistic rituals, asking the sun god, as it goes across the southern horizon, to begin its journey back toward the north once again and the days of spring. That is equally as blasphemous, but the world simply does not know, because the world is completely ignorant of the real Jesus Christ of Nazareth, believe it or not. The reason I wrote my book, The Real Jesus, was precisely because Satan's greatest deception revolves around the personality of Jesus Christ. Not one out of several hundred thousand Americans walking the streets of our cities and towns has ever known or heard about the real Jesus. A name, Jesus Christ, conjures up an image in the mind, and that's precisely what it is, an image. Does it conjure up a person who might have had sandy hair, might have been freckled, might have stood about 5'6¼, might have been fairly brawny, with calloused hands, might have been the manager of a family business from the time he was only a boy of 12 until he was all the way up to 30, who was the son of a family that had at least 7 children, that dealt with those brothers and sisters through all of his young life and cared for them, a person who paid his taxes, owned at least one home that he probably built with his own hands, and probably two, a person who did and said all of the things that the four Gospels say he did and said, a person who was able to change water into wine, a person who walked on the water, a person who had compassion and healed deaf and blind and dumb, who cast out demons, a person who, yes, wrestled with a temptation. What's the difference between a temptation and living out a fantasy? Does anyone really have to guess? We all know better than that. What they're portraying on this blasphemous movie is not just temptation. The Bible says that when you let your mind dwell on something like that, that is called not a temptation, but lust. And when lust conceives, it is sin. Jesus said that it is a sin for a man to even look upon a woman and to lust after her in his heart. This blasphemous film, then, actually blasphemes an idol, but yet in the doing so, also blasphemes the real Jesus Christ. This morning on news, I saw several interviews with people who had just come from the film. These blissfully ignorant people have such an absolute bovine stupidity, are so utterly ignorant of the Word of God, that some of them came out of that blasphemous movie, wiped their mouths, and said, "It actually helped me draw closer to God. I could not believe my eyes." But it shows the unbelievable crass stupidity of millions of our people in our society who think they know what Christianity is all about and are absolutely as illiterate of the Bible as any savage in Africa would be illiterate of English as a language. They just don't know. They are fools and blind, as Jesus himself said. And if the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall into a ditch. So here is one more ploy of Satan the devil, because Satan is willing to provide everyone with something. So now the ultra-liberals and the Episcopalians are blessing the film. It doesn't insult their intelligence. A leading priest of the Episcopal Church of the United States, which is their version here of the Church of England, was actually in controversy the other day with Jerry Falwell, who was defending his idolatrous version of Jesus. A completely different Jesus Christ than the one I understand and that I know, to whom I pray and talk, and of whom I have written. The one that, when I think of the name Jesus Christ, comes into my mind is so utterly different than the image that pops into the mind of millions of people in this country that there is no comparison. They would not recognize him any more than the startled young lad who thought he would know Joe McGillicuddy when he saw him. If you will turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, I want to show you something, and I'm going to make an astounding statement here, but bear with me because I think I can back it up. Romans, the 8th chapter, is like a Bible within a Bible. It begins to talk about the carnal mind. It says, beginning in verse 5, they that are after the flesh, that is physical, human, mundane, concerned about material things, that's all it means, do mind the things of the flesh. Now, that means pay attention to, are concerned about. What are you concerned about? Well, your bank account, your job, business, profession, fixed income, if that's the way you're living, your home, your clothing, your weight, your personal health, your creature comforts, your automobile. You're concerned about relatives and friends, about loved ones. You dread the late night telephone call that tells you there's been an accident. What you love has been hurt. You are, in other words, at all times, basically, concerned about this life. You get up in the morning. If you drink coffee, you have your coffee. You go take care of the physical necessities. You brush your teeth and comb your hair and shower your body. You get into fresh clothes. You go to work. And so that's not an insult. It's merely saying that we that are after the flesh, we're human, physical, are concerned about, and our daylight hours are taken up with thinking about, things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, spiritual in mind, not in pretense, not in posturing, not in the claim of some great apostolic authority or some great prophetic calling, I have found that only in the field of religion, not in science, not in technology, not in literature, not in music, not in sports, not in any field or pursuit you can point to, only in the field of religion can the absolute ignorant claim erudition, the absolute inconsequential claim importance, the absolute non-entity claim to be really somebody, the absolute uninformed claim to be educated, the uncalled, irrelevant, and unnecessary claim to be a prophet of God. I get a steady stream of scrolls and charts and tapes and books and pamphlets and all kinds of publications from people that claim to have some great calling from God. And I mean, some of the stuff I get is so bad, and some of it is illiterate, and some of it doesn't make any sense. And you can't believe it. Like when I was on the Oprah Winfrey Show and they put me with a panel of about 7 people. One woman was a survivalist. She was digging holes in the ground, raising buffalo up in Maine. There's another guy that had a CIA report that polar ice caps are melting. He sounded like Chicken Little. We ought to run to the highest mountain we can find. And I mean, these people are going to survive in some physical way. It was unbelievable. Those that are after the Spirit, not self-called, self-appointed, not this fake so-called spirituality, which is merely human physical emotion, singing, dancing, waving your hands in the air, oh yes, praise the Lord, and all of that nonsense that a lot of people go through, which is just of the emotion and not of God, but truly spiritual, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Now, we all know that, and we understand it. That's all that is at the end of this life, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Peace of mind, peace in your land, peace in your marriage, your business, your personal life. Because the physical, fleshly mind, carnal mind, and of course that's the mind with which we're naturally born, it's a brain that has shape and occupies space and weighs a certain amount, about maybe 8 pounds, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It is impossible for it to be without a dramatic spiritual change. Now, if you tell a carnal mind you're carnal-minded, they think you're putting them down. That's not a put-down. It's not an insult. It merely means that's the way we are born. A carnal mind takes exception to that statement. So then, they that are in the flesh, and this is merely speaking metaphorically, of a state of mind. It doesn't mean as long as you're human or physical, you can't please God, because you can. But it means if you are only concerned about materialistic values, if you're only material, fleshly, mundane, carnal in your thinking, in your judgments, in your analyses of events, in your mores, in your concept of law, you cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, and that's a spiritual term, but in the Spirit, a spiritual term, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. The profound statement I'm going to make is so foreign to the churches of this world that many of them have reacted very almost violently in their disclaimers, in their attacks against my father and what he wrote years ago. about becoming a member of the family of God. But the statement is this: Almighty God is reproducing after His own kind. The purpose and the plan of God in heaven above, with all of we billions of human beings, is to reproduce according to His own kind. The greatest lesson of life you can ever learn from your biology classes in the sixth and seventh grade is that life comes from pre-existing life of the same kind. Frogs produce frogs, and horses horses, and cows cows. And I don't care how many embryos they line up, from a chicken to a tadpole to a shark to a human, to try to show you there is a similarity. All they are showing you is not that one becomes another, but showing you the same great designer designed them all. If you line up a whole great long housing development and all of the buildings seem to look a little bit alike, you might say, I'll bet the same architect designed all of those buildings. You'd be right. So that's all you're looking at. All life comes from pre-existing life of the same kind. Now, I've made this as a joke many times. I've said there's never yet been a young girl that came home to her mother after a hot date a couple of months earlier and said, Mom, I'm half pregnant. Because you all understand that pregnancy is a fait accompli, as they say in French. It is absolutely an absolute. A woman is either pregnant or she's not. And once you're pregnant, what has happened? I referred to it earlier. A human life that is as separate and as unique as anybody walking around in Borneo, as anybody else in this room, has already begun. The instant of fertility of the human female ovum, a new human life is underway. That's the way you began. It's the way I began. Now, as I referred to earlier, what was bequeathed to you by your parents? Everything you have. I said height, shape, weight, stature, color and pigmentation of skin and hair, texture of hair and skin, color of eyes, even perhaps your voice, certain proclivities. Are you musical? Are you artistic? Are you creative? Do you have a good sense of humor? Do you have a temper? What are some of the problems or the blessings and benefits that your own parents and your paternal and maternal grandparents passed on to you, because leading away from you the crib and the cradle in which your mother caressed and loved and nurtured you as a child is your mother, her cradle, and her mother's mother, and her mother's mother. And the footprints of humankind lead away from the Middle East, and archaeology and the spade of the archaeologist corroborates the biblical account, which is historic and which is accurate. Man comes from mankind. Every kind of which we can know reproduces according to its same kind. Almighty God is seeking to recreate a new creature, and the Bible refers to it exactly as that. The Apostle Paul talks about a new creature in Christ, and it can be easily translated creation. New wealth is when you put one grain of corn in the ground and a whole stalk comes out, and on that stalk are maybe six ears, and every one of those ears have hundreds of grains of corn that look exactly like the original grain, one grain that you stuck in the ground. And that great produce, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times the original grain of corn, is new wealth. It's never before existed. It's never been on the earth before. It's the first time ever for that particular corn stalk, the first time ever for that whole bunch of ears of corn. And you are the first time ever. You have never been here before. And you're never going to be again unless something very dramatic takes place in your mind and your life. You have one crack at it, so to speak, one chance at it, one opportunity. And let me explain. Everybody gets an opportunity. People come to me and ask, now what about this great white throne judgment? Or what happens to all the Chinese and the Japanese? And what about the people in maybe some of these strange-sounding new nations they've got in Africa, like Zimbabwe or Dahomey or Niger or Togoland or what have you? What happens to them? They get a chance. What is a chance? The chance is to have something happen to you that is happening to you today, that does happen to you when you watch the telecast or read the literature, and with your own intelligence or with your doubts and suspicions, search into your Bible and try to prove things to yourself. That's a chance. That's an opportunity. Now, what is the lack of an opportunity? It's to be born Chinese and never even hear the name of Jesus Christ in your life. And if you do, you hear the name of a false Christ brought to you by some missionary that doesn't know the Christ of the Bible. That's not a chance. There are churches that actually believe that everybody goes immediately upon death to an ever-burning hell because they were born Vietnamese, Chinese, Japanese, Lithuanian, Moldavian, Moravian, or anything else. They simply are predetermined. There's some magical switch set so that you're predetermined to go to heaven or to hell. And even though some missionary had a flat tire, the car broke down, they couldn't get there in time to get you to sing, "Yes, Jesus Loves Me," and you died of cholera at age 3 days and a half, your poor little Chinese body immediately goes into a burning grease spit, and there you turn over and over like a foot-long hot dog for 10 billion, trillion, quadrillion, 650 million, thousand, humpteen, jillion years. And you burn and hiss and spit and pop and you shriek, "Aah!" And what did you do? You lived as a Chinese baby 3.5 days. Do you worship a God like that? Do you really believe the missionaries who tell people that are right? You really think you can find that in the Word of God? That God tortures babies? Oh, I don't know how in the world people can believe some of the absolute nonsense that parades through the churches as Christianity. I just shake my head in dumbfounded bewilderment sometimes. God is recreating after His own kind. It says here, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." How does that happen? It says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Do you remember the story of the virgins, the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, of the ones who let the lamps go almost out and are banging on the door and the bridegroom is coming, and then here they are at the door, and He is saying to them as Christ returning, looking at people who are saying, "But Lord, didn't we preach in Your streets? Didn't we do many mighty works in Your name? Haven't we preached in the name of Jesus?" And He will say to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Is it possible to preach and to believe and to teach and even to laud and praise and worship the name of Jesus and still be lost? Yes. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Not everyone that saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall in any wise enter into the kingdom of my Father, Matthew 7:21. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And the simplest little things that Jesus says to do, people won't do. Even the criminal justice system. They want you to raise your right hand. I guess that's to show you don't have a weapon in it. You could raise your left, take off your shoe, hold up your foot. I don't really know. Show there's nothing under your armpit. Stand on one leg, turn around, wave a feather, throw salt, whatever you're supposed to do, but you raise your right hand. And then swear. Now Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Swear not at all. Do not swear by the earth." When I was a young boy, my grandparents would say, "Land of Goshen." Don't know why they would swear by the land of Goshen over there in Egypt, but they did. Or they'd say, "For the land's sake, don't swear by the earth." I've even heard people use the name of Jerusalem and say, "Jerusalem." It's supposed to be a cuss word, a byword. Boggles the mind. "Don't swear by the hair on your head." As a little kid, they taught me about the three little pigs. "Let me in, let me in. Not by the hair on my chinny chin chin." "By my beard," said the old patriarch with his big white beard, a sign and a symbol of great importance. Anybody can grow hair, but, you know, it was a sign of importance. So they would swear by their beard. Nonsense. But, of course, all the cuss words, like Jiminy Crickets. Notice the initials, J.C. Gee Whiz. Or Jeepers Creepers. Or geez, and on and on. And just getting close to it, like dog gone, but they just kind of take the G and the D and reverse them and say dog gone it, because that's just a way of concealing the fact they really want to ask God to condemn or damn it, and they want to take God's name in vain. And heck, which stands for hell, and we know all the others, but the worst ones, of course, that are spoken commonly, even on nighttime Johnny Carson type talk shows, and God's name is taken in vain and profaned everywhere in public all the time, especially by the media and in magazines and the entertainment field. But Jesus said that you're not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, neither are you to swear. Yet when you go, as I have done, before a jury, and they say, will you so solemnly swear, and so on, I say, I will solemnly affirm. What? What did he say? Who is this weirdo? He won't swear. They think you're crazy. You want to obey Jesus Christ in even one very harmless, seemingly innocent little way, and society thinks you're totally out of step. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. Now, God says very clearly, and there's no way that I can ever set it aside, nor any other minister, the wages of sin is death. It also says, for it is given to all men to die once, after this the judgment. It also says in the book of Revelation, dealing with the great white throne judgment in the 20th chapter, for this, when it says death and Hades were cast into Gehenna fire, it says this is the second death. People don't understand Luke 16 and the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Yes, there is a hellfire. Oh yes, it's called Gehenna, named after the Hinnom Valley of a man who bought a valley outside of Jerusalem. And it's much, much hotter by several hundred degrees centigrade than the hell fire of the Protestants and the Catholics and their purgatory and their torture through interminable aeons of years in an ever-burning hell. It says in the last chapter of Isaiah that the wicked shall be ashes under the feet of the righteous. And it says that that fire is to burn them up and to completely destroy them. Very clearly says so. And the 16th chapter of the book of Luke that pictures a great wall of flame approaching the evil man who did not care for a poor man outside his gate who was there with running sores and had great need while he fared sumptuously and was extremely wealthy is merely showing the concept of people who are contemptuous of their fellow man, who simply do not care, who do not have mercy, who do not have love, who do not have charity or compassion, who are not willing to share and to give and to show mercy to a suffering human being. And that Gehenna fire is the result. I have said for years that even though doctrine is important, there are going to be many people who are going to be last. The Bible says the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And the Bible portrays 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel, 12,000 out of every tribe, who are to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of God because with a shock, they see the great tribulation coming on their nation, and they're going to fall to their knees and call out to God and repent, and they will not have known a lot of doctrine. They will not have lived 20, 30, 40 years of a Christian life. They will not have gone off to church every weekend for many, many years, or attended annual festivals, or gone through the Passover and the taking of the symbols of Christ's shed blood in his broken body. They will not have done a lot of things which appear to be religious, but their hearts will be suddenly made willing. The Apostle Paul, his name was Saul, was going with great letters of importance that showed that he was able to effect arrests. They were just like search warrants and letters of mark that gave him a certain stature as a member of the Sanhedrin to drag squalling, crying people out of their beds and take them down to a local torture chamber. And he said later on that after he was converted, that he had blasphemed and was injurious and a persecutor and he caused other people to blaspheme. When you saw tall old hawk-nosed Saul striding into your village with his coterie of armed soldiers to drag Christians who were ferreted out sometimes by their own relatives who wanted to get their property and taken down to the local jail to be tortured until they would scream out before they died and blaspheme the name of God, you were dealing with an inquisitor, the likes of which were perhaps extant in the Spanish Inquisition. A brutal, murdering human being. You know what God did to him? Struck him down blind on the road to Damascus. A great rumbling thunder of a noise rolled in his ear, and he thought he heard a voice saying, Saul! Yes, Lord, he said. Why are you persecuting me? Who is it, Lord? You know, if God suddenly blinds somebody, and then suddenly you hear an audible voice of maybe an archangel, it just scares you half to death. And Saul was suddenly made ready. He was suddenly made willing. Now, he didn't care about posture, how his necktie was knotted, how fat his wallet was, how full was his bank account, what his club and lodge members thought of him, the Elks, the Moose, or the Oddfellows, whoever else it was that he wished to have, you know, a reputation in front of. He didn't care about the mundane physical creature comforts. All of a sudden, it was just one thing. I can't see. I'm blind. There is a God. He's alive. He's up there. He smacked me on the head personally. He's talking to me individually. What is it, Lord? I've said for years that yes, doctrine is important, but doctrine isn't everything, and what is the most important thing is conversion, repentance, and then from there on, how you feel about your fellow man, people, how people treat people. Do you become, instead of jealous, resentful, possessive, hostile, uncaring, contemptuous, brusque, harsh, merciless, avaricious, cunning? Do you instead become good and pure and decent and kind and gentle and forgiving? Do you instead become solicitous of others' behavior? Do you instead become a sharing, giving, loving, merciful person? Is your heart broken? Are you heartbroken? Are you converted? To be converted means to be changed, to be made completely different than the way you were. He said, and if Christ is not in you, the body is dead because the law claims your life. And if you allow Jesus Christ to take up residence inside your mind, you are going to change so dramatically it will shock your nearest, closest friends and relatives. They will not know what has come over you. They will be astounded at the change that takes place. God is not interested in arguing a few people into changing a belief and saying, oh, well, I did believe that, now I believe this, so therefore I'm going to a different direction. Nonsense! He's talking about breaking recalcitrant, cast iron, unregenerate human hearts and making them gentle and decent and loving and good. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead lives in you, dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also enliven, that's regenerate, quicken, make alive again, even if you die, your mortal bodies by His Spirit that lives in you. Now, when that little ovum in the womb of your mother was penetrated by the life cell of your father, the two together became one. The father's cell did not die. It united with and grew together with in a new form of life, just like all those many grains of corn were new wealth. Into new wealth, a new human being. Here you are. That's how you got here. Here you are. It is exactly the same when God begets a child. Almighty God puts His Holy Spirit as a result of your brokenhearted repentance of having broken His law, of having been careless with His word, of having ignored what God tells you to do. Jesus said, for example, on the Passover, He stoops down and takes a cloth and begins to wash the feet of the disciples. He comes to Peter, and Peter postures and said, not me, Lord, never. You're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if I wash you not, you have nothing to do with me. And Peter, who was always quick on the uptake, said, Lord, wash my hands and feet, my whole body. And Jesus said, he that is bathed, showing that they had all taken a bath before that meal, need not to be washed save his feet. And you are clean, but not all of you. And he used a metaphor talking about Judas. And so after he had done this, he said to them, you know what I have done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and so I am. But he said, if I, your Master and Lord, now listen everybody in this room, have washed your feet, so ought you to wash one another's feet. This do as I have done unto you. When did they do it? Not that same night, not the next night, because they were busy watching the horrifying events of his crucifixion. Nor the next, because they were closeted for fear of persecution and discovery and for fear of the Jews. No, they did it exactly 1 year later at the same commemorative event, and one of them stooped down and washed the other's feet, and that included Peter and John and Bartholomew and Simon and Thaddeus and all the rest of them. And from that time down through history, here and there in little nooks and crannies of this earth, the Vaudois in the valleys of Switzerland, southern France, the Albigenses in the Carpathians, the Henricians and the Bogomils who wrote their book, The Key of Truth, and talked about their Passover celebrations, the Lollards and the people in the early revolutionary American colonies, continued to observe the Passover. Those people in North Africa, around Carthage, the southern provinces of Italy, and all the way up into France and the Alps, as I mentioned, continued to cling to the practices of the early New Testament apostles for centuries down through history, until there raged in the known Roman world what was called the Quarto Decimine controversy. Because you see, the Passover was always observed on the 14th of Abib or Nisan, which is the first month of the Jewish year, of the springtime. And Quarto Decimine is merely a Latin term. It means the 14th. It was a controversy over the 14th, because by now the apostate church that had borrowed Ishtar and substituted it and called it Easter for the Passover, because it was within a weekend or two, had foisted that off upon the massive numbers of pagans who were coming into the church, who could easily embrace symbols of eggs and rabbits because they'd worshipped before those symbols anyway. And so now they worshipped before Ishtar, but the saints, little groups scattered, sometimes only in one family, sometimes a few frightened families meeting together, continue to get out their basins and their little towel and to wash one another's feet. And for centuries, that church tried to stamp it out. And many times when they were found, they were put to death. And history records it. This do, as I have done unto you. Do Catholics do it? No. Methodists do it? No. Baptists do it? No. Who does it? Few people who are God's people, who take seriously what Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Christ of the Bible, not the Christ of the Protestant churches, but the real Jesus Christ who walked this earth in Palestine nearly 2,000 years ago, said, "This do, as I've done unto you." And hard-hearted, stiff-necked, unresilient, steel, cast-iron-headed human beings refuse to do what God says to do. They will not obey God. They want to worship God. They want a household God off in the corner. Shut up. Keep quiet. I need you, and I'll tell you when you come out of the corner. I'll go to church a couple of times, Easter, Christmas, just touch all the bases, just in case. I've got a just-in-case religion. I want to make sure somebody up there likes me. So, Mama here can take me trucking off to church a couple of times a year, and I'll try to, "Oh, you and me, Lord." I golf with a lot of guys where I live in a semi-retirement place where about half the people are retired, and half of them still work and go to town, called Emerald Bay. And there's a country club and a golf course right there. And they have tremendous attendance at that little congregational kind of a church. A fellow lives there and preaches to them regularly every Sunday. And here they go, all of my golfing buddies, sit in there and sing hymns. 20 minutes later, they're out there, and I'm meeting them on the tee, and we're going to golf. They miss a shot, and they curse in God's name, and they take the name of Christ. They don't see that there's any conflict between sitting there in that church service and their conduct out there in a golf course. They don't see any conflict at all. They wipe their mouth and say, "I've not sinned. Doesn't hurt my conscience." They just don't see any connection between going to church and a way of life, a way of living your life. They don't see any connection. But there is a connection. Now, Jesus said in Luke 24, 46 and 7, that this gospel of the kingdom of God should be preached in all the world, and that his disciples should baptize them and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The only great sign that Almighty God ever gave his people is listed in the 31st chapter of the book of Exodus, that he said was to be a perpetual sign throughout all of the generations for all time. And that was the weekly Sabbath day. My mother discovered that because a neighbor lady kind of caught her at a moment when she asked a sincere question about Saturday versus Sunday, because this neighbor lady, Mrs. Runcorn, kept Saturday for Sunday. And my mother asked her about it. So she said, "Well, Loma, let me just show you something." So she turned back to Genesis, the second chapter. And she said, "Read this." And she refused to comment. She did not teach, preach, or comment. She just said, "Read this," put her finger on it. My mother read it. "Now, let's read this." Turned over to Exodus 18 and read about gathering sticks. Turned over to Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Isaiah 56, Mark 2:27, Hebrews the 4th chapter. And my mother just read, and she read, and she read. It was very silent. Finally, she looked up in the Bible. She said, "Why, Mrs. Runcorn, if what I'm reading here is right, it looks like we ought to be keeping the Sabbath instead of Sunday." "Well, Loma, you said it. I didn't." Well, she began to study further. And she was so excited, she wanted to take this brand new information to my father. And so she told him about it. And he hadn't darkened church, and I don't know how long, but he'd been brought up a nominal Quaker, and she'd been brought up a nominal Methodist.
But he was absolutely outraged, and he's written about it in his autobiography, of how he tried to cajole and argue and wheedle and beg. He tried to argue her out of that in every way he possibly could, and he couldn't shake her. So finally he said, look, I know all these churches can't be wrong. You cannot tell me that all these millions of people with their huge big cathedrals and steeples and stained glass windows and organists and 120 voice choirs and all their seminaries and their gigantic books, I mean, they got to know what they're talking about. You can't tell me all these people are out of step with this one little bitty old group over here going to church on Saturday. It took him 6 months of haunting the public library, of looking through the history of the Sabbath question, of looking through everything in the Bible there was, and looking through literature, including the Catholic Encyclopedia and their article on Sunday, attempting to justify the process. And you know what he proved? He proved that the seventh-day Sabbath is the only day that Almighty God ever graced with a name. It's the only day he ever gave a name to. This is not Saturday. It's not the day of Saturn. It's the Sabbath. Tomorrow is not the day of the sun. It's not in honor of the sun. It's just the first work day. The next day is not the day of Zeus, a pagan god of the Greeks. It's just the second work day. And the next day is not the day of Woden. Teddy, now, they told me in the fourth, fifth grade, you're spelling it wrong. Now, I know we pronounce it Wednesday, but we spell it Wednesday. Can you never get that through your head? We Americans have to learn with a blackboard and a crayon and so on. The teacher's up there. W-E-D-N-E-S-D-A-Y. Why do we spell it that way? We pronounce it Wednesday. Wednesday. We don't pronounce the D. We don't say Wednesday. I'll meet you next Wednesday. Somebody said, what are you talking about? What strange language is that? Well, we preserve it because it's the day in honor of Woden, pagan god of the Nordics and the Vikings. And the next day is not really the day of Thor, Thor's day, Thursday. It's merely another work day. And the next day is not Freya's day, the pagan goddess of sex. It's merely just another work day. And the final day, the seventh day of the week, is not really the day named after Saturn or the Saturnalia, a pagan god of the ancient Romans and Greeks, but is the Sabbath. It's Shabbat. God graced it with a name. And to him, it's important. Now, to mankind, it's not important at all. We live in a Sunday-keeping world, a world geared economically to Sunday. We don't live in a world that recognizes or is geared to keeping God's weekly Sabbath. Yet it harks back to creation. It is a memorial of creation. It looks forward to the millennial reign of Christ, showing that there is but 7,000 years for the entire work of Almighty God on this whole great, green, beautiful globe we call the world. That he has given 6,000 years to man to write etched deeply in the blood of human beings the fact that humankind cannot govern itself apart from its God, that we know only war and privation, suffering, disease, hardship, squalor, filth, broken marriages, molested children, pornography, filth of every type and description, that man tends toward degeneracy and not toward self-improvement, and that we have not learned how to live at peace with different colors, races, cultures, and languages, but the same age-old superstitions, fears, and resentments, and racism divide the human family today that they always did, that we're not one step closer to world peace than we were at the formation of the United Nations in 1945, in spite of the fact that General Douglas MacArthur, speaking in his final going-away speech before the assembled Congress of the United States, said, and I quote, "We have had our last chance. If some greater and more equitable means of settling disputes between nations is not found, Armageddon is at our door." Those words echo down through time to this day, and they're still as true now as they were then. And yes, glasnost and perestroika are greeted with a sigh of relief. And we know that the Cold War is virtually over, but the nuclear arsenals still exist, and there are still tigers in the world, and the Japanese are rearming. And the Japanese Empire is going to grow great and put to sea a modern navy that will pale ours into insignificance. And the United States of Europe is looming up in Central Europe, which is going to become the greatest enemy the United States has ever had. And when Europe comes together in 1992 by settling at least 800 additional tariff and taxation and interbanking problems that they're wrestling with, the articles that I'm reading say that it's going to become far more of a closed market than ever before. And protectionism and trade war is already underway, and I've been talking about it for many, many years. No, Almighty God is reproducing according to his own kind. The eighth chapter of the book of Romans, as I said, is like a Bible within a Bible, and I want to conclude by coming to one important point. It says in verse 23, and not only they, talking here about the entire creation, groaning in pain and travail until now, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, as that should be rendered. It's more than just legal adoption. You literally become God's son, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, skipping along a little bit, let's notice, as it says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine, predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is also called, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the firstfruits from the dead. Now read verse 15 of Romans 8. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, and the margin says sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, which in the Hebrew language means Father. Jesus said, when you pray, pray therefore our Father, which art in heaven. The Spirit itself, God's Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. Did you know that you are born with a spiritual quotient or quality or even quantity to your mind? That exactly as the body of the mother presents to the spermatozoon of the father, a fertilized, not a fertilized, but a fertile and capable of being fertilized human female ovum. So our minds are not merely physical. There is something beyond mere matter in connection with the human brain that gives us what we call humanity. Some people refer to it as a soul. They think of the soul as being, I guess, a disembodied you, fully conscious that lives on after death. No, the Spirit of Almighty God, united together with our spirit, can reproduce a new creature in Christ. But your human spirit, unbegotten, simply goes back to God who gave it, insists Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Who knoweth whether the spirit of man goes back to God who gave it? The Bible talks about the spirit of man, the human spirit. There is a spiritual quality to your brain that is meant to be begotten with Almighty God's Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit does not improve your memory. It doesn't improve your physical ability so that you can run faster or leap further or jump higher. It does not come into your elbow or your kneecap. It enters into that portion of your brain that is right behind your forehead, the frontal lobes of your brain, where your volition, your decision-making, and your willpower resides. You've heard of a frontal lobotomy, and the people can receive a blow on the back of the head and lose their memory and be completely functional because the cerebral cortex and certain portions of your brain are compartmentalized so that, like a vast computer, certain portions of your brain affect certain other parts of your body. The right part of your brain guides the left part of your body. With your human spirit, you become a new creature in Christ. Now, when that happens, it says here, if the Spirit itself bears witness, I'll read verse 16, with our spirit that we are God's kids. Just read it the way it is, you know. I mean, it isn't metaphor. It isn't just saying, oh, we're God's children, which means nothing. It means literally. Are those your kids by you? Is that your son? That's your daughter? Sure. Is that a metaphor? Am I saying that's your son, that's your daughter, and that's metaphor? They're not really your son? Are you God's children? Some of you are. Some of you, maybe many of you are not, I don't know. But if you are, God's Holy Spirit dwells in you. And how does that happen? You repent. Repent of what? Of sin. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. And then you undergo what God says is a symbolic burial of your old self, lowering it into water and coming out of water, which is a symbol of the death, burial of the old self and the resurrection of the new self, and is also a shadowy type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When you emerge out of the water, your life, your background, is as clean as a wind-driven field of purest snow. There is not an evil thought, an evil deed, not an omitted or committed act in your past that is evermore held against your record. You are washed as clean as whitest snow and forgiven of all of your sins. A minister then lays hands on your head in a brief prayer, says, you have seen this person's acceptance of the rite of baptism, and you have seen their heart. You understand what they want to do. Give them of your Holy Spirit. And Almighty God, if your heart is right, you really have repented of your sins, at that instant, through the hands, just like an electrical current, begets in you a new creature in Christ. And that is exactly a fait accompli, an actual act of history, as the instant you were begotten in the womb of your mother. And at that precise instant, a new little member of God's family has begun an embryonic beginning. And in the womb of the mother, which is the church, and through Bible study and prayer, it grows and develops until the end of this physical life, be it through accident, heart attack, or whatever, perhaps martyrdom. That little spiritual baby is ready to be born. God, through Isaiah, says, "Shall a nation be born in one day? She that was barren singeth and breaketh forth." He gives in metaphorical and beautiful poetic language the fact that the church is suddenly going to grow by millions at the instant of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when you're resurrected, what do you become? Well, let's read it. Are you the children of God? Is that merely metaphor? Or are you really God's child? Is he really your father? Is his spiritual seed, his spiritual mind within you? And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. What does God own? What does he have? And joint heirs. That means equal, like an equal partner. An equal heir with Christ. At what level will you be when you are born of God? Some lower level, way below angels? Doesn't it say in the Apostle Paul's 5th and 6th chapters of 1 Corinthians, "Know you not that we shall judge angels?" Do you not know that your capacity is far greater than the churches have ever told you? You don't get to sit like a puppy dog on a little rag rug beneath the hearth, wagging and thumping the floor with your tail as you look up at the Master. You get to walk shoulder by shoulder, hand in hand, with Jesus Christ of Nazareth as a member of the very family of God. You are destined for incredibly awesome things. You're destined to become a member of God's family. Joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Read 1 Corinthians 15 of what happens when our bodies are completely changed and we are glorified. How many of you have actually started, don't raise your hands, on that process? How many of you are God's kids? And how many of you have a different father? It's something to think about. You know, as I've told audiences before, I've never yet awakened in a home down there in Texas and looked out of the beautiful sunlit morning and said to my wife, "Isn't this a lovely day for us to go shop for a cemetery plot?" It just doesn't cross my mind that that would be a lovely day to do. And at the moment, I don't even have a cemetery plot, come to think of it. I guess I haven't intended to have one as yet because I haven't gotten around to it. Maybe that's bad. Maybe I should go shop for one. But somehow I think that maybe I'll be around long enough to have some great events occur that I'm expecting to take place on this earth that are prophesied in the Word of God. But my point is that just as sure as I'm standing here, someday, if Christ does not come before the end of my physical human life, I'm going to die. And that's true of every one of you in this room. And the grayer your hair and the frailer your body and the older your years, the closer is that day to you. I've already lived much longer than 50% of my allotted span. I'm 58. I take it seriously, this thing of life. The last 10 years have gone by so fast, I don't know where they went. I imagine the next 10 are going to go much, much faster. It's very comforting to know that the biggest question in my life is already put to rest. Where are you going to be when that event happens? What will it be like? What happens next? Where do you go from here? Yeah, I guess there is something to that song that was all settled long ago, but it's awfully nice to have that part of it behind me. So that now with Paul, I press for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And forgetting those things which are behind, look forward to the kingdom of Almighty God.